Scripture reading this morning is Acts chapter 17. What's listed there in the bulletin is 22 through 31. I'm going to start in 16. It helps set the scene here. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. I'll be reading from the New American Standard update. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." That's Acts 17, 16 through 31.
As we were studying in our class this morning from the travels of the Apostle Paul in his second preaching tour, we talked about Acts chapter 17 as the Apostle came into the city of Athens. Quite a city it must have been, as he looked around and saw all of these various temples that housed the idols that they worshipped. We mentioned also that from the port to actually the city of Athens was about 2 miles. And these idols lined, or these temples, lined the streets on both sides. As the Apostle Paul must have traveled that way and looked at these idols and the temples that housed them, he certainly was perplexed. If you'll notice in the text of verse 16, his spirit within him was provoked. Certainly as you see something so wrong, would that not be stirring to you? To know that there is one God that made everything that is. And here are a group of people that live in this city who have invested a great amount of their wealth, a great amount of their time, a great amount of themselves in the building of these temples and their idols to bow down before them and worship them. And then as we note in the text of verse 23, they had one, just so they didn't leave anybody out and offend anybody, don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, you see. They had one to the unknown God. And Paul then begins to declare unto them that there is one God, and you don't know anything about him. In verse 24, it says, "The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." What a stark contrast that must have been to the culture of the city of Athens, where all of these various idols were represented. Furthermore, in verse 25, "Neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeth he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things." Do we not see that the one God that the Apostle Paul describes to these in Athens is responsible for all that is? And again, what a stark contrast to those in this city who believed that there was a God of the mountains, a God of the plains, a God of this people, a God of that people. No, there's one God, and he's responsible for all that is. And Paul said, "That's the God that I want you to know about." Now, beginning in verses 30 and 31, the point that we want to use for our study this morning. It tells us the times of ignorance, therefore God overlooked, but now He commandeth men that they should all, everywhere, repent. Inasmuch as He hath appointed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised him from the dead. Question, who's going to judge you in that last day? The one that God raised from the dead. That would be Jesus, the Christ, His Son. And in view of that fact, Paul said that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Question, does that include you? That does include the fellow that lives next door to you? What about the fellow that doesn't have a Bible, who doesn't know about God, that bows down before some of these idols, as we read in this passage? Note, if you will, please, that the Apostle Paul is telling them that whatever you're doing, it's displeasing to God, and you've got to fix that. Because you'll stand before God, and you'll give an account of the things that you've done in this life. Now certainly we want to note that all men everywhere are commanded to repent. As we were discussing in the Bible class, that includes the fellow that lives in an obscure place and bows down before a rock and he thinks that's God. He's never read a Bible, never heard anything about there being one God. That man needs to repent. Do we not see why? Because what he's doing is committing sin. That's why the gospel was to be preached to every creature. Sometimes we have a hard time wrapping our mind around that, and we think that ignorance is somehow blessed, or bliss, as the expression goes. And here were folks who were ignorant, and yet they were commanded that what they were doing was wrong, and they needed to change that. All men everywhere. Now, why must all men everywhere repent? In the text of Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we learn that all men everywhere have committed sin. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. Paul said further in the Roman letter in chapter 4 and verse 15, where there is no law, neither is there transgression. Well, you can't sin if you don't have law, isn't that correct? There has to be the existence of law, and that law is bound upon you, and when you transgress that, then you commit sin. You see, ignorance is not bliss. The law of God is bound upon you whether you know it or not. And sometimes we miss that point. This point establishes that all men everywhere are bound by the law of God and have transgressed it. They've committed sin and therefore in need of the gospel. All are under God's law and stand condemned, having violated it, and need the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And a part of that, as we see stated in this text, is the command to repent. Now that command is repeated a number of times by a number of folks in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. For example, we'll look at these New Testament passages in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 2, when John the Baptist came on the scene. John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what was it John commanded those folks to do? To repent. Tells us that some things they were doing were displeasing to God, and they needed to change those things. Jesus, shortly after he was baptized, and he began to preach, relative to this subject, preached the same message. In Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 17, Jesus said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You'll notice as Luke records what we sometimes refer to as the marching orders unto the apostles. You read it in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 19. You'll also notice it in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 15. But here on the screen is Luke's account, chapter 24, where Jesus said that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached, he said, in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. That'd be the starting place. What was the message then that the apostles would preach under the commission or the instructions of Jesus? Their message would be a message of repentance and remission of sins. You'll note that when the disciples began to preach, they likewise were instructed to preach repent, for the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Now, what I want you to see in all of this is this becomes a stark commandment, as we see throughout the preaching of John the Baptist, of Jesus, and of the New Testament apostles and prophets. Man must repent, indicating that if he wants to be acceptable to God, there's some things in his life he has to change. And in our Bible study this morning, we noted that there comes the rub. We don't like to change. There are things that we like to do that I don't have to stop doing. And there are things that I'm really not in the habit of doing, and I really don't want to start doing those things. But to have to change and conform my life to do what God wants me to do so that I might please Him and have the hope of heaven is an essential part of the gospel. We've got to do that, brethren and friends. When the Jews in Acts chapter 2 were instructed that you have killed the Son of God, but God raised Him from the dead. Now notice, if you will, that for generations, in fact, for about 1,500 plus years, the Jews had been looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And now He's come, He's lived among them, He's performed miracles among them, He's identified Himself numerous times to be the Son of God, and they say, that's not so, you're not the Son of God. He's raised the dead, He's performed all manner of miracles, and they said, no, you are not the Son of God. You might be a prophet, but you're not the Son of God. Now, beloved, there are those even today who say the same exact thing. You might be a prophet, but you're not God's Son. And so consequently, they accused Him of blasphemy and they crucified Him. And Peter said, God raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand and made Him both Lord and Christ. He is, in fact, the Messiah. Now, how would you like to be in that crowd and hear that sermon? Here's what you did. Their question then was, and I find it fascinating in that text, that there is no defense. There is no explanation. There is no appeal to their ignorance. I didn't know. Very simply, they say, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. Ye, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Now that message began to be preached to Jews right there in the text of Acts chapter 2. You can just turn to it and read that whole chapter, and you'll see what Peter told them to do about sin. But to the Gentiles, those who were not Jews, this same message began to be preached when we see the conversion of the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. These too must repent and be baptized. But as we read concerning those who questioned Peter and his association with those who were Gentiles in the 11th chapter, the Apostle Peter simply relates to them the events in order as they occurred. How an angel of the Lord told him to go down and to speak to those Gentiles and to not make any distinction between Jews and Gentiles. The Holy Spirit did, not an angel. And their conclusion then was, in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, that God has granted repentance unto life unto the Gentiles also. What's that tell us? The Gentiles, they can repent of their sins. The Gentiles who will change their ways, they too can enjoy the forgiveness of their sins. Do we see how universal this command is? Everybody is included in this command. Well, if it's such a strong command and we've got to do that, then it's appropriate that we understand what that is. Isn't that true? What is repentance? One of the things that I've tried to do in times gone by and trying to get a good visual on what something is to see what it's not. And I think that works fairly well when we talk about the subject of repentance. Repentance is not simply being afraid. Repentance is not confessing that I've done wrong. And I think sometimes we miss that point grossly. We think that we've repented simply by the confession of error, and that's not so. Sometimes we think that repentance is simply being sorry for what I did. Now, I like to use as an illustration of that the man who comes home and he's been drinking and he abuses his wife or he abuses his children, and then when he sobers up, he sees the damage that's done and he's sorry. Is that repentance? No, that's not repentance. Not according to the way the word is used in the Bible. And sometimes we might look at that same man and he looks upon the things that he's done, the damage that he's done, and he decides he'll stop drinking. Is that reformation of life? Repentance? No, that's not it yet. Simply being aware that we commit sin. That's not repentance. Praying about our sin. That's not the same thing as repentance. And then this expression, perhaps I need to put in quotation marks. Coming forward. I think that's an expression that has just evolved among brethren. Coming forward. Well, what do we mean by that? We're going to come forward and we're going to say something, and that's going to be announced, and we're going to ask the prayers of the brethren on my behalf, and somehow we've got it figured into my mind that that's repentance. No, though that may be necessary to confess our sins one to another, James chapter 5, and it very well may be appropriate for us to pray one for another, that's not the same thing as repenting. And then remorse or regret. I've seen folks just sit down and cry and wring their hands because of something that they were involved in as they regretted what they did. But that's not the same thing as repentance. And then this, if I have. I just love that expression. Richard does something real ugly to me, and he knows that it's sinful. He knows that it's hurt me, and he comes to me, and he said, Mick, if you got mad over that, I'm sorry. Well, now, that's not repentance. Do we not see that? Repentance is commanded. We've got to get a good idea of what that is so I can know when I've obeyed that commandment. Well, let's get a dictionary definition. Thayer, in his dictionary or lexicon, a definition or defining of Greek words, he tells us that this Greek word means a change of mind for the better, heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. Let's get another one. W.E. Vine, in his dictionary of New Testament words, defines this word, and he said, this change of mind involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. A.T. Robertson, another recognized authority of defining Greek words, said that John did not call on people to be sorry, but to change their mental attitudes and conduct. Now, we've got in these definitions at least two elements that are involved in repentance, don't we? We've got a reflection upon the thing that is wrong, resulting then in a change of mind, and then we have a change of practice. A change of practice. I can't keep doing the things that I've always done. Now let's look at some illustrations. Illustrations help a lot. In Acts chapter 2, we note that the Apostle Peter has just declared to those Jews that you crucified the Son of God. Now in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the brethren, apostles, brethren, what shall we do? When they heard what? When they heard what Peter just said to them. You killed the one that has provided overwhelming evidence to you that he is the Son of God and God raised him from the dead. Now, when they heard this, they said, what shall we do? And Peter's first commandment was to repent. Well, the very fact that they're sorry, doesn't that indicate that they have repented? No. The very fact that they've asked the question, what shall we do? Doesn't that overwhelm us that they have repented? No. The very fact that they've asked the question, what shall we do? And they are instructed to repent, indicates to us that for these Jews, repentance began when they gladly received the Apostle Peter's words with a fixed purpose to reform their lives. And that preceded by deep sorrow toward God for the wrongs that they have committed. Now, friend, we've got to pigeonhole that into our thinking. that it involves a change of life that's preceded by sorrow that what I've done has been an offense to God. You see, I'm not just sorry that Richard hurt my feelings. I'm not just sorry for something that I may have done to him. I'm going to stop doing it. But not just because he don't like it. I'm going to stop doing it because it's an offense to God. God don't like it. Now that's what we've got to see about these Jews. Now as we turn to Matthew chapter 12, Jesus illustrates again for us what repentance is. In Matthew chapter 12, in verse 41, the text says, "The men of Nineveh shall stand up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Now, whatever they did, the Lord called what the Ninevites did repentance, doesn't he? Whatever that was, they repented. Well, when we turn back to the book of Jonah, in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, we learn that the Ninevites turned from their deeds. They stopped doing whatever it was that was displeasing to God. They turned from their deeds. There was a turning away from the thing that was wrong and a turning to the things that were right. Jesus called that repentance. Don't we see that? And as we look concerning the rebellious son, a fascinating illustration, in Matthew chapter 21, reading at verse 28, it tells us, "But what think ye? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented himself and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir, and went not.' Which of the two did the will of his father?" Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? Which one of them did what the father instructed them to do? The man who said, "I will not," and then later repented himself and went. Or the man who said, "I will," and then he didn't go. Well, correctly, these answer and they say, "The first. Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterward, that ye might believe him.'" What's he telling them? Here are folks who were living a bad life. They're compared to this fellow who was instructed to work, and he said, "I won't do it." These who were the publicans and the harlots were committing sin. They were not doing the will of the Father. But now these Jews that Jesus is speaking to, they perceive themselves as righteous when they are not. And when they saw the changes in the lives of the publicans and the harlots, they themselves still refused to change. And Jesus said, "The publicans and the harlots are going to the kingdom of God before you do, because they repented." Well, what does that tell us? Here were some who changed their mind and they changed the way that they lived. Just like this son who was told to go work in the vineyard and he said, "I won't do it." But he changed his mind and then he went. He did the will of his father. And here's a classic illustration. In Luke chapter 16, reading beginning in verse 11, concerning what we many times refer to as the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. There the text tells us of a certain man who had two sons. And the younger of them said unto the father, "Father, give me the portion of thy substance that falleth to me." Now that's interesting. His demand is, "I want my inheritance and I want it now." Just to boil that down. And then in verse 11 it says, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there he wasted his substance with riotous living." He just lived it up. Got all this money. And so he goes somewhere and he just has a good time, does what he wants to. And then in verse 14 it tells us, "When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that country, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. You ever been hungry like that? I haven't. I doubt that very many of you have ever been that hungry, that you would eat the husk that the swine were eating. But that's how hungry this young fellow was. Now in that state, it says, when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger." Now we've studied this many times, but I can't just go over this quickly. I want you to notice what this young man remembers. He's not thinking about how hungry he is. He's thinking about how full the servants at his father's house were. If he could go home, he would be full too. But now he's here as a result of his own decisions, and he's starving to death. He remembers how it was in his father's house. And he said, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" Doesn't express any desire to be made a son or recognized as a son. He wants to go home and simply be recognized as a servant, because the servants have more than what he's got. And the text tells us that he arose and came to his father. But while he was far off, yet afar off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight." I want you to look at that passage. Again, no effort to justify it. No excuses offered. No claim or appeal to ignorance. "I didn't know, you see, what the world was. I have sinned." And then he says, "I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son." But his father said to his servants, "Bring forth quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and make merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. I want you to note, does the father in this equation, is he smitten or overtaken with the hunger on behalf of his son? No, that's not the point. His son is home. What has his son, what is it that he's done? Well, we say he's lived up his inheritance with riotous living. Well, that's right. But now what has he done? The text tells us he came to himself. Well, let's ask one more time. What has he done? You ever come to yourself? What do you do when you come to yourself? We sometimes use the expression, "finally wake up." Well, we do all manner of things just like I want to do them. And then I begin to reflect upon that. You ever do that? You reflect upon that this is not the way that I want to live my life, and I don't want to live like this in view of hell as the eternity. I don't want to do that. So he came to himself. And then he said, "I will arise and go to my father's house, and I will tell him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of the hired servants.'" Now, therein lies his request, but this young man has a plan. He hadn't got out of the pig pen yet. "This is what I will do." But then the text tells us that he arose and he went. Now, let me ask you, beloved, at what point has this young man repented? Did he repent when he came to himself? Did he repent when he came up with a plan? No, when did he repent? When he arose and went to his father's house. Now we see a change of life because he sees what he has done to the father. But he was blessed with more than being a servant. He's blessed or restored to the position of being a son. Now we're going to say some more about that later in our study of the subject of repentance. But let's look some more at some examples. We were discussing in the Bible class this morning about those who were Thessalonians, and we were studying that from Acts chapter 17 and how that the Apostle Paul came into that city, went into the synagogue and began to reason with them, and most of those of the Jewish background were not persuaded. But those of Gentile backgrounds, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul said, "For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivereth us from the wrath to come." What is it that Paul says these in Thessalonica have done? Well, they've turned from serving idols unto a true and living God. Does that demonstrate their repentance? We're going to have occasion to talk about some things that those who were involved in the Gentile world did. In fact, in this passage, but not as heavily as we will when we get to 1 Corinthians 6. But what we want to see is the kind of life they used to live. And then the lives that they began to live. The change and the why. In Acts chapter 19, reading beginning in verse 19, as the Apostle Paul came into the city of Ephesus, and he began to preach Jesus as the Christ. Keeping in mind now that the city of Ephesus was a Gentile, it was not predominantly a Jewish place. But as he came into this city, it tells us in verse 18, "Many also of them that had believed came, confessing and declaring their deeds, and not a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed." Now, I might challenge you to figure out in today's market just how much 50,000 pieces of silver would be. But would you agree? A whole lot. 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, what does that suggest to us? It tells us that these who were practicing the magical arts and had bought all the books to instruct them of how to deceive people, they don't take these books to a used bookstore so somebody else can read all this garbage. They don't try to find somebody else that's a magician or a soothsayer or an enchanter and say, "I've got some books I don't want anymore. Do you want to buy them?" No, that's not what they did with them. It tells them they brought them out before all and piled them up and set them on fire to a substantial loss of their income. Now, does that demonstrate their change? They've changed. We don't do that anymore. And we're burning our books before everybody so everybody will know that we don't practice that anymore. Here is an illustration of some who repented. The jailer in Acts the 16th chapter. One who is charged to keep Paul and Silas securely, and we're looking at men who have been beaten. Their feet have been put in stocks. And they've been put in the innermost prison, in the dungeon, if you please. And yet we find that the jailer finally recognizes who they are. Now, let me explain. For those of you who are not familiar with this text, we know that about midnight there was a great earthquake. And the very foundation of the prison house was shaken. And the doors and the bands were all loosed. And the jailer drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he understood, according to Roman law, that if he allowed a prisoner to escape, he had to pay with his life. And Paul said to him, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." The jailer came in, asked for light, seeing that they were all there, fell down before Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they told him to believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. And then they began to teach him what he must do. And he took them the same hour of the night, and what did he do? He took them, they're not in the dungeon, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized. Put food before them and rejoiced with all his house. Now what does that tell us about this jailer? He's changed the way he thinks. He's changed the practice in which he engaged. The jailer has repented, beloved. He repented. Now let's look at some of the characteristics of the ancient world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read of some of the things that were very commonplace in the ancient world, first century times. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 beginning, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, it's not our purpose to go through this list, but if you want to, there's a study of this list on our website. We wrote a series of bulletins discussing these very items. But what we do know is that some of them were fornicators. Some of them had worshipped idols and all that was involved with that. Some of them were adulterers. They were married to somebody else's wife or husband. Some of them were practicing homosexuals. Some of them were drunkards and so forth. And he said, "Don't you know that those who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" When the Apostle Paul later writes the epistle to the Ephesians, he elaborates on the kind of life that they had once lived. And you'll look at that in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, on into chapter 5 to about verse 11 or so. And he elaborates on the same kind of thing. This is what the Gentile world did when they worshipped idols. "But," he says in verse 11, "such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now what did these in Corinth do? Those who were idolaters had to stop worshipping the idol. Those who were adulterers had to stop committing adultery. Very simply put, they had to stop having somebody else's wife or husband. And those who were covetous had to stop that. Those who were practicing homosexuals had to stop that. Those who were drunkards had to stop that. Can't continue that. That's what you were. Now, does that not suggest to us that in this text, that illustrates repentance? I can't keep doing those things. Why? Well, I can do that and worship the idol, but you see, I can't do that and serve the Lord, because that's an offense to Him. So I've got to stop that. Now, the point that we want to see relative to all of these illustrations we've looked at is that these all brought forth fruit worthy of repentance. Now, sometimes I'm asked the question, what about somebody that you know is practicing sin? They've not discontinued the practice of sin. And yet they come to you and they want you to baptize them. What are you going to do about that? Well, open your Bible, if you will, to Luke chapter 8, or chapter 3, verse 8. In Luke chapter 3, verse 8, we read of those who came to John the Baptist to be baptized of John. "And John said unto them," if you'll begin at verse 7, "and he said therefore to the multitude that went out to be baptized of him, ye offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And even now the axe lieth at the root of the trees. Every tree therefore that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the multitudes ask him, saying, what then must we do?" Now, underscoring your thinking, we'll cultivate this point a little deeper in our next study, but I want you to note that these had to do something. What must we do? Here were some who came to John to be baptized, and he rejected them. No, he wouldn't baptize them. He said, "You've got to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance." Do you suppose that the Apostle Peter, instructing those in Acts chapter 2, when he said in verse 38, "Repent ye therefore and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." If somebody came to him and tried to justify the crucifixion of the Lord, do you suppose he would have baptized them? Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. You've got to change your mind about what you're doing and change the way that you're living. Somebody said, "Well, oh, but that was John's preaching." It wasn't just John's preaching. The Apostle Paul preached the same thing. Now, the reason I make that observation is I've had somebody in the past tell me that. That's what John said. And John, of course, you know, died before the Lord died, and therefore what John did was before the preaching of the gospel. Beloved, I want you to see that what the Apostle Paul preached was after Acts chapter 2. It was after the first gospel sermon had been preached. And look at what he said in Acts chapter 26, reading beginning at verse 19. Paul says, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but declared both to them of Damascus first and at Jerusalem and throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance." What Paul preached relative to repentance? Same thing John preached. But same thing. Do works worthy of repentance. And therefore we see illustrated what repentance is and what it is not. Now in our next study, we're going to be talking about the demands of repentance. What did John teach these folks? In Luke chapter 8 or 3 and verse 8, when they said, "What must we do?" John didn't tell them, "You don't have to do anything. God takes care of all that. Nothing for you to do." He told them there was something for them to do. And we want to see what that was. You've listened kindly to the things that I wanted to present this morning. Much more to be said on this very vital subject. Someone has said that the subject of repentance is the most neglected subject that there is. And I suppose that's right. The reason I suppose that is because of the difficulties many times involved in this change. If you're present this morning and you're not a Christian, thank God that through His Son you have the means to be forgiven. Believe that He is the Christ, the Redeemer, as we sung in the song a few moments ago. Would you then turn from sin? That's what repentance is. But it's not just a turning. It's motivated, we'll learn, in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, by godly sorrow. As we mentioned earlier, I'm sorry that I did this and I'm going to stop doing that because it is an offense to God. And I can't keep that practice up. Would you then confess your faith? Would you then be baptized into Christ? Baptism then will wash away those sins. And you can be deemed right, righteous, redeemed, justified, sanctified, as we studied a few weeks ago, before the Lord. Now, if you've done that and you've not lived the kind of life you know is right, is your heart soft enough this morning that you would genuinely repent of the things that you've done and return home? God reserves a place for you to be restored in His family. If that be your desire, and if you be subject to the invitation, make it known while we stand and sing this song.